Okay, we've got 2 Peter before us. If you would like an outline, we have a few more outlines up here on the stage area. The passage that we began last week, chapter 2, is an extended treatment of the false teachers. We looked at kind of the summary portrayal of them in verses 1 to 3. And now, through verse 8, though I don't think we'll be able to get to it tonight, Peter gives three examples from the Old Testament of how God dealt with, or expressions of God's judgment. Let me see, I'll just pick up the reading. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going on, what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Verse 8, for as that righteous man lived among them day to day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. You have all these if. Now verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in and so forth. All right. Oh, this is, frankly, just a tough passage in the Bible. I don't know that it's ever found in any Christmas devotional books we get or at Easter time. It seems often just ignored. But we want to look at examples of God's past judgments. Notice the connecting word in verse 4. He says, for. Okay, for. So he's introducing evidence now of his previous statements about how God, their condemnation is from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For, okay, he's strengthening his arguments about what he said will happen to the false teachers. All right. He's going to give evidence. And he says God's judgments have been operative, notice, from long ago, there in verse 3. And he will act as he has always done. Okay? And so then, now he gives these three historic examples. The first one, before I get there, y'all, a little technical note, verses 4 to 10 form one long, complex, conditional sentence in the original. It's one long sentence. We break it up in English to help us understand it. Verses 4 to 8 form a conditional statement, if God did this, if he did that, if this. Okay, it's conditioned. And verses 9 and 10 bring the conclusion. And we have three instances of God's past judgment on sinners. And then he gives an assured conclusion. Let's look then at the first example, that of the sinning angels, verse 4. Let's see. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. All right. The word if there does not imply doubt. all right? He's not doubting that God did it. No, that's not the point. He's assuming the reality of that event and is using it as an argument of occurrences of divine judgment. All right? The announced judgment on the false teachers will be in keeping with God's dealings with evil in the past. It's like it's nothing new. Okay? This is God's pattern. This is expressive of His character. Peter's three examples, coming in chronological order, establish that neither rank, you can be an angel, neither strength or... Well, now I lost my place. nor strength can... where am I? Yeah. Neither rank, strength, nor numbers shield the rebellious from God's vengeance. You can be in the majority. You can be the strongest. You can be high-ranking and noble, you know, at least in the world sense. That will not shield you from God's vengeance. All right. He now goes to the example of the sinning angels. He states it negatively and positively. He says, negatively, their condition, they're angels, but they were not spared, and then their incarceration. Notice then, first part of verse 4. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, it's a negative statement. It declares a solemn reality as a grim message of warning. The language here is, in English it reads, for if God, the original has for if the God, the only one there is, the living God, whom believers know and serve as the true God, that God, the God, does not condone sin, even if it's done by angels. To Him, all creatures are accountable. And then the language is that even if those that surround the glorious throne of the universe, even if, however exalted these creatures are in relation to mortal men and women, those angels were not exempt from God's judgment when they sinned. Wow. One commentator remarked, it may be implied that some of the false teachers were men of considerable eminence. Maybe so. Yeah, I don't know. Angels are certainly eminent. And some people think that that's the reason Peter selects these glorious creatures. You know, well, maybe we have some human beings that are socially or politically way up there. I don't know. All right. Peter is giving prior notice that their position will not save them. You know, these false teachers, it will not save them any more than the glory of the sinning angels saved them. It didn't. But notice, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, He doesn't tell us how. He offers no information concerning the time or the nature of their sinning. So, just a footnote, it's useless to speculate. If God leaves it out, it's for a good purpose. Let's don't even go down that rabbit trail. He just skips over it. Peter just skips over it. The Scriptures are very reserved in their treatment of this subject, of the fallen angels. We have a parallel picture in Jude, verse 6, that offers some elaboration without solving the mystery. I give you two offerings that people often take. You know, what happened this fall he's talking about. Either it's something that happened before Adam fell. Or a special outbreak of angelic evil associated with Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. But again, y'all were just not told here. All right. Let's move on. When they sinned, and the word there is our English word is from a Greek word meaning to miss the mark. Have you ever shot at something with a bow and arrow or a gun and just missed the bullseye? Maybe even missed the target completely? Well, that's the picture. That's the picture. God has set up the target and with a perfect bullseye, and he calls on us in our obedience to hit the bullseye every time. But what we do is sin. We miss the mark. That's the picture. All right. Let's see. Well, God did not spare them, but gave them the punishment that they deserved. This Solomon, he did not spare them. He did not let them off the hook. Solemn assertion is repeated again in verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world but preserve Noah, so forth. All right. This kind of language negates the sentimental idea that God is only gushy love and he wouldn't hurt a flea. He wouldn't swat a fly. Well, I don't know about you. I grew up hearing some people talk that way. And now and then, in conversations with people, it will come out. That's their assessment. What they're saying is, so I'll get all free. I don't have anything to worry about. No, not what the Bible says. All right. Notice that... He did not spare them. While that is being said, we still think at this occasion, it is also eminently true that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not a ghoul. He's not a devil that dances a jig when people are thrown into hell. No. You may want to look at Ezekiel 33, verse 11, and Ezekiel 18, verse 23. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so, since that is true, we can easily go to the gospel there, Romans 8. And he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, Romans 8, 32. Beyond my comprehension. But he delivered Christ up for us all that he might offer forgiveness to us on the basis of the atoning work of his Son. If you come to Christ, you will live eternally. If you come to Christ, you will be justified. Have not innocence, but righteousness attributed to you. If you come to Christ, you will be adopted and will be treated as God's daughter, God's son, loved as much as his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to him. All right, let's look at their incarceration to judgment. There, the second part of verse 4. But cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Now, if y'all want to run for the door, now's your opportunity. We're going to try to get through this. Peter is adding an elaboration. He says, God cast them into hell. And there's a sharp contrast. He did not spare them, spare angels when they sinned. But, and it's the strongest Greek word of contrast, but, it's like that's the, how it would come across to you, but He cast them into hell. That cast them into hell is one word in the original. And is, it's followed by, it's dependent upon the next word, and committed them. This cast them into hell word has an unusual background to it. It comes out of Greek mythology, actually. And it's the only time it's used here in the New Testament. The Greeks thought of this word Tartarus in the Greek. They thought of that as a subterranean place lower than Hades, where divine punishment was meted out. Okay? So those ideas would have been prominent in the culture and certainly influencing Peter's audience. If you were in the Roman Empire, you heard of this stuff. And there were temples, you know, that taught it, and they had their own priests. But here, it's in Greek thought, it was a place, again, of darkness and gloom for rebellious gods and the most wicked humans. The term later came to refer generally to the region of the lost dead. Peter here, okay, seems to regard Tartarus, this cast into hell, as a preliminary detention for the angels rather than the final place of punishment. Okay? If you want to talk about that later, I'll do what I can. But that's what the commentators say. One commentator says that this wording, a Tartarus, was widespread in Roman culture, was well known in the Greek-speaking Jews, among the Greek-speaking Jews of the time. But this Tartarus, cast them into hell, is dependent on the main verb committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. And it's the picture of handing someone over for imprisonment. Okay? I don't know. I automatically have a couple of prison scenes come to mind in movies. And, you know, someone's found guilty. And you've probably seen them where they're loaded on a bus and taken to prison. And there are guards everywhere. And they open the doors. They walk in. And the doors are solemnly closed and locked behind them there. Well, these angels, rebellious angels, are kept and guarded in this with chains of gloomy darkness, waiting on something, the day of final judgment. Okay? All right. Well, they're the fallen angels. Okay? A very unusual passage for us. But the second example that he gives after the angels is that of the pre-flood world. Okay? Go into Noah. Verse 5. And if, here it is again, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, so forth. All right. So let's look at this. Peter's giving another example of God's judgment against evil. Again, he states the illustration kind of negatively and positively. First, he asserts that negatively, verse 5, if he did not spare, there's the negative. What's the positive? But preserve Noah and his family. Okay, so we have those two aspects. Let's look at that. The ancient world was not spared. Well, the ancient world would be the world before the flood of Noah. All right. Now, although the primary reference is to the world of people living before the flood, the expression could also include kind of a world system. A world system of thought and how it worked that developed between Adam and Noah. Peter mentions this again in chapter 3, verse 5 to 7, says that that world perished, that world perished, giving way to a new system in which we now live. God's determination not to spare the ancient world steeped in sin and violence doomed the entire human race of that time, except for 8 people. I don't know. You know, we see all these little cute pictures of Noah and the ark and the animals, all that stuff. And that's nice and as it should be. But y'all, that's the only bright spot in this dark story of what God was doing. Oh, me. 8 people lived. 8. This example warns that even though the whole world may be involved in sin and corruption, people cannot sin with impunity. It doesn't matter how many people are doing it. You cannot get away with it. God sees. God will take care of it. The fact that vast numbers are participating in and condoning sin may harden the hearts of evildoers in their wickedness, but their numbers will never shelter them from the coming wrath of God. Well, we had the whole world there was not spared. It was brought to judgment. The contrast, notice, verse 5, but Noah. If God did not spare the ancient world, but, here we go, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here's the antithesis. Okay. Between God's judgment on the world and his preservation of Noah and his family. In the face of cataclysmic destruction, God intervened and preserved Noah and 7 others. As a special act of grace, God preserved Noah and his family. Here we have Peter's first mention of the preservation of the righteous amid judgment. Imagine if I was in his original audience and a Christian, I'd want to be hearing something like that too. Peter apparently does not want to merely portray coming judgment. That's not his only aim. His aim includes wanting to bring hope and encouragement to the godly that would be spared. Even when the development of evil is overwhelming, God still works out the salvation of those who believe Him, believe that gospel, and follow what he says. Peter has already mentioned Noah in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. His character is underlined as a herald, notice in our text, a herald of righteousness. Genesis 6 verse 9 declares Noah as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, living a life characterized by what was just and right. That set him in contrast to the world of the ungodly. Notice again our text. Which perished. Noah's preservation makes clear that, in the words of one writer, divine justice does not regard majorities, but deals with men, be they few or many, strictly according to their character. The Old Testament does not say that Noah was a preacher of righteousness or a herald of righteousness. But at least with Jewish tradition, they kind of say it's implied that he did talk to others. Here he's called a herald. That is, that carries the thought of one who proclaims a message that is entrusted to him. He's not making it up on his own. It implies the obligation of faithfulness in communicating that message. That Noah's life, so different from the ungodly masses around him, that he preached to the people seems obvious. I mean, you've got this, you're building this enormous boat, and you're saying you're going to have food on it for your family and animals. Surely that was a conversation maker, you know. You would think. By the way, footnote, if you have opportunity, see if I can find the. If you have opportunity to go to Kentucky and see a life-size ark there, and let's see, it's in Williamston, Kentucky. It is just beyond imagination. I think we were on some vacation a year or two ago and kind of stopped in on there. I've just never seen anything like it. I mean, the parking lot, y'all, they have a trolley. It's just enormous. You would wear yourself out walking from your parked car just to get to the ark. So they'll come around and pick you up. But it's just, I never imagined anything that big. And anyway, it's just very well done. And they also have kind of a sister attraction or building with it on, they call it a creation museum. Very interesting, but okay. Let's see. Notice that God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So here's the occasion of Noah's preservation, okay? The coming of the flood and the preservation of Noah were both God's work, and they occurred at the same time. Okay. The flood and the preservation of Noah and his family. Back in verse 1 here, we read about, you know, the false prophets also arose. There will be false teachers among you. And he mentions bringing destruction upon themselves. Here, God says through Peter that the destruction that false teachers bring upon themselves is God's action. It's God's destruction of them. You know, it's not an accident. You know, they weren't riding in a chariot and drove off in a ditch or something. No, this is God's action. Human depravity is the cause of divine punishment. Notice again, back in our text, we read about Noah, and when God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know, y'all, I'm assuming it was a beautiful world with things to see, a lush creation, But how is it described here in terms of people? What kind of people were in that world? It was a world of the ungodly, a world characterized by its lack of reverence for God. And the flood, this destruction by overflowing water, it was a deluge. In the New Testament and early Christian literature, this language is used of only of the flood of Noah's time. Actually, Peter uses it three times in his writings. His first letter, chapter 3, verse 20, of course here, and chapter 3, verse 6. All right, well, that is the second of the three examples. Sinning angel, thinking of God's past judgments, sinning angels, the cataclysmic flood with Noah, righteous Noah preserved, and then he'll get up with Sodom and Gomorrah. And y'all, I didn't want to rush through that, so I don't have any notes on Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord willing, we'll get to that. But that's the third example that Peter gives of God dealing with false teachers and what destruction looks like. So, I don't know about you. It's just a sobering thing. And But I want to remind you, our judgment has taken place. Anyone who is in Christ, your judgment has been borne by the Son of God. You have nothing to fear in that regard. I think again, mentioned earlier this week, the language Paul uses in the New Testament of expiation and propitiation. Expiation has to do with guilt. Christ is our expiation. He's taken our guilt upon himself. Okay? He's also our propitiation. Paul uses this language, as does John. Propitiation means a wrath bearer. As difficult as it is to imagine, the anger of God against my sin has been placed on His only begotten Son, that I may never know any of that, but only my Father's love for me. Christ is our propitiation, our wrath-bearing sacrifice. He is our expiation, our guilt-bearing sacrifice. Only for the grace of God is there any difference between us and those that perished. We do well to remind each other of Jesus and what He's done for us. All right. Well, how about I pray for us and we'll be done. Father, we thank You for Your word. This is a difficult portion, Father. But we ask that You would sanctify us, our study of it, that we might, our appreciation for the Lord Jesus and our love for You in saving us from our sins might grow. We ask that again that You will give us faith to trust You, trust ourselves to You, and it would be a faith that expresses itself in love to You and our neighbor. Oh Lord God, please increase, enlarge our understanding of what You've done in the gospel, that we might live as Your thankful children. In Jesus' name, amen.